If you would, I'd ask you now to grab your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We now find ourselves for the third week in a row looking at verses 25 through 37 here in Luke's gospel. And as I have said and made mention, that this is a very popular portion of our Bibles, a very familiar text to us, because it contains within it the parable of the Good Samaritan. And next week, Lord willing, we will move out of this text and on to verses 38 through 42 to finish out Luke chapter 10. But I think there's more for us here that God would have one more week. And so here are some reasons why I think we should stay here one more Lord's Day. 2 weeks ago, our attention was on the context. You have the lawyer and the question and the bolts and the nuts and bolts of expositing verses 25 through 29. And then last week, we spent basically all of our time on the parable itself, verses 30 through 37, expositing it, looking and diving in deep to in God's word verse by verse. But if you were here the last 2 weeks, you have I hope and pray a good understanding of seeing this self-righteous lawyer trying to trap Jesus in a trap with Jesus' own law, against God's law against Jesus, and it ends up going against him, and Jesus ends up trapping this lawyer in a trap of law, truth, love. The lawyer is stuck. He's in a between a rock and a hard place here with this dialogue with Jesus. And you might be thinking, yes, we got it. 2 weeks in a row now. We understand the parable. We understand that we can't love God perfectly. We can't love our neighbor perfectly as we love ourselves. And we understand that we can't do this. And we understand that's, by the way, though, that's exactly what God requires. We get that. We see both, that God demands for us to love like this if we're going to inherit eternal life. Because you look at verse 25 there, look at the question from the lawyer. And the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so that's what this is about, is eternal life. What must we do? How are we going to do this? And so Jesus makes it very clear what you are to do, and that is to have a perfect love for God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your entire life. You are to then love your neighbor as yourself, your entire life, a perfect love. It's a great commandment here. And we see a great Samaritan, but we see a greater Samaritan. That was our point last week, of the one who did love perfectly, the one who did fulfill all the commandments of God, who has loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, who had loved his neighbor as himself. And we need that one, Jesus Christ, to intercede for us. We need that one to sacrifice for us. We need that one to substitute for us. But not only that, we need him to then impute all of his right law keeping, all of his right love of God the Father, all of his right love to all of mankind to be imputed to us. Because if this is the great commandment, you have to obey this to get eternal life, then we better have someone do that on our behalf. And so you have to be perfect to enter heaven. You have to. You cannot enter heaven with one sin. There is no sin in heaven. God will not let one sin into his dwelling place. So you have to have done everything perfect your entire life. You could never have done one thing wrong, one sin ever in your entire life. Because if you have, you will spend an eternity in hell. That's where you go. One sin sends you there. It's namely the sin of unbelief. But in Jesus Christ, if you trust and turn from your sins, you will not spend an eternity in hell. You will have eternal life with your Lord. Jesus, we learned here, is killing this dragon of self-righteousness that lived in this unbeliever, the lawyer, and also can rise up in you and can live in you for a time. So with this parable, we have learned that Jesus is showing us the impossibility, again, of inheriting eternal life on the grounds of a good life lived. It's impossible. Jesus wanted this lawyer and other self-righteous people out there to come to this and say, I don't even love my own wife like I love myself. I desperately need help here. I'm in a desperately hopeless position. Lord Jesus, do something for me if I'm going to get eternal life. Jesus, you will have to grant me this if I'm going to be able to spend eternity with you. And Jesus, we learn, is the greater Samaritan, traveling a greater distance, paying a much greater debt, with a greater love, with a greater healing. That is Jesus Christ. We were not his neighbor. You were not his neighbor, but he made you his neighbor. He neighbored you if you are a believer. But the self-righteous seek to justify themselves, as you can see there in verse 29, over and over, no matter what's presented in front of them, the self-righteous will have their way. They will have their way. Look at verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Who's my neighbor exactly? And the question of who is my neighbor is the wrong question. That's the wrong one. Jesus is saying, you are a neighbor. Being a neighbor does not have racial decisions that have to be thought through. It doesn't have social economic distinctions that have to be thought through and evaluated. No. Religious distinctions, no. They don't have to be thought through like this. Not who is my neighbor, but you are a neighbor. I am a neighbor. You have been neighbored by grace. Now go and neighbor other people. That's the right question. That's the right perspective on this text. The grace of God has made you a neighbor to Jesus Christ. Now go and be a neighbor to everyone else. And so I wanted to spend this third and final week on this text for one reason. It's just amazing. I love it. I've been challenged by this, verses 25 through 37 now, and I want to stay here one more week. So that's one reason. But the second reason is, and that is, all the focus has been on what you can't do. That's where our focus has been. It's on, all of our time has been spent on the self-righteous and those who think they can earn their salvation, because that's what this parable is about. Again, it's about rebuking the self-righteous. So that's where we spent 2 weeks. But I'm wanting to talk to the believer here this morning with this particular text. Is there something in here for the believer? All of our attention has been spent on the unbeliever and the self-righteous. But you, believer, don't trust in your works. You trust in Christ. Is there anything in here for you, 25 through 37? What's in here for the believer? What I don't want you to hear in all this is, I can't love like this, so I guess there's nothing in here for me. I don't want us to land there after spending 2 weeks there. We have to see something else in this text. I want you to know this morning, believer, that there is something in here for you. And I ended with it last week when I said, as you grow in grace, you will have I want to be like this man Jesus that you never thought you would have. I want to be more like this Jesus Christ that you never thought would ever be in your mind. Why can't I be more like Jesus? Oh, to be like Jesus Christ. I want to be like him. And for 2 weeks you've told me I can't. So is that true? Since Jesus did all of this for us, he calls us to a very high standard. He calls us to his image, to grow in his image, to be like him. True Christianity does that, by the way. False Christianity will come to a text like this and say, I can't do it. I can't live like this, so I guess I'm just off the hook. Jesus did it all, and now I can go and do whatever I want. I got the shot. I walked the aisle. I did that thing. My salvation's in the past. It's done. Finished. There's nothing for me to do now. Jesus Christ completed it all, and I can just go do whatever I want. Live my life. Live my truth now. The other false Christian response to a text like this would be the truth of knowing that if your Christianity doesn't make you tender and kind and compassionate and loving like this text calls you to be, then guess what it will do? It will turn you into hating every person who is not like you. That's the alternative to seeing something like this and saying, I can't do it. Therefore, you won't try. Therefore, over time, you will start hating people who's not like you. You will either be passive or you'll be aggressive. You'll either be anti-law or you'll be legalistic. Neither ditch is the right ditch. Neither ditch is biblical Christianity. Neither one. So I wanted to address you this morning from a practical side of this, from the believer's perspective of this. Like I said, we've already looked at the text and what it says and what it means. Those are two huge foundational pillars you must cross before you get to what we're doing today, and that is, what is it saying to me? What are we called to do in this as believers? And there's tension here. There's tension here, and I want to bring that out. And you already know what it is. The tension of, I must live holy. I must live perfect. I must live righteous. I must be like Jesus Christ, but I can't. There's a I can't part of this too. It's a call and command to live lives that show love and holiness, but yet you're trapped, right? You're trapped in a mortal body. You have indwelling sin. The flesh comes in and tells you, no, you don't have to live a perfect life. No, you don't have to love others. And here's a pastor saying, you must. You must love others. You must live a godly, holy life. You must strive after God. You must. So this morning, not directly expositing a text like we have, because we've already completed that the last 2 weeks, but we'll be addressing this tension that I think all Christians feel, and that is the tension of, I must live holy because I'm called to such a high standard, but knowing indwelling sin, the flesh, this mortal body I'm trapped in, is always pulling me against that. How can you live unto holiness and be sanctified in this life, knowing that you're going to struggle and you will struggle mightily? This tension of sin and holiness in the life of the believer. It's a simple text we have before, simple understanding this morning. And there's balance when it comes to this. There's a come to Jesus and be saved. 100% yes and amen. But there's also, you believer need to grow in godliness. Yes and amen to that. There's a preaching and teaching of the gospel. There is an announcement of the good news of what has been done for you. But it is also important that I help show you how to apply the good news practically. It's easy to get off balance here. It's easy to say things like, well, you know, this passage in front of us this morning calls us to very high demands. And of course, we can never keep God's law and satisfy Him. We see our sin in this area, but praise be to Jesus that He has kept the law for us. Yes, that is true. And it's a great relief to see that our sins and the songs we sung this morning, we are pardoned, forgiven, past, present, and future sins gone. Praise God. Amen. There's a huge peace and relief to our guilty consciences here. When you see a high demand like this and your conscience is just gripped and convicted. However, there is more to the Christian life than justification by faith alone. If that's as far as we go, we have left out a lot. We have left out sanctification. We have left out perseverance. We have left out our personal holiness, piety. We've left that out if we just land at justification by faith alone and stay there. I haven't helped you if all we do, if we never get past justification in this text. We can never say we are done with justification. I'm not saying that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if that's all we ever talk about, then we are missing the other vital areas of the Christian faith. I must preach the whole counsel of God. I must. So I want to help you practically, help myself. So you young man, you young woman, with your porn addiction, if all I ever tell you, if all I ever say, and you're just going to go along in life and you're going to fall down and you're going to sin, and you must remember the gospel, remember your justification, remember the price Christ paid for you, and that burden and the shame is all of a sudden then lifted from you. And that lasts until you, what, fall again to your porn addiction or whatever addiction it is. And you're just on this never-ending cycle of sin, nagging sin, falling to that nagging sin over and over again, and you're never helped. You must know that you're not chained. You're not chained and bound to an ever-increasing life of sin, of the same mistakes. Far from that. You must know the gospel's promise of deliverance. Yes, the gospel saves, but it also delivers you from sin. Deliverance from the porn addiction. Deliverance from addicted to anything. Deliverance from sin. Deliverance from the power of sin in this life. We know that's not going to be perfect, but it is real. Don't live in the land of it's never going to be perfect, so it's not real. No, it's never going to be perfect, but yes, it is real. You are delivered from this power of sin that used to have grip over your life. Gospel justifies. Gospel also sanctifies. There is life of sanctification out there to live. And you need confidence and hope in that. That yes, resting on Jesus, looking unto him, and knowing that he has purchased for you not just a cleansing of your guilt, not just a paying the penalty against your sin, but a holiness unto life. He's purchased for you not only deliverance from wrath and hell, but he's purchased for you a holiness to then live. Not just one or the other, but both. As Dr. David Strain, First Presbyterian, Jackson, Mississippi, he said this, Jesus will not stop his work in your heart until you become like him. He's not going to stop working in you until you become like him. And that's going to be painful sometimes. He goes on, the pruning knife of providence to sanctify you and humble you and convict you. And he's going to use God's people in your life. It's going to be by the work of the preaching of the word to expose your sin and exhort you to a new obedience, end quote. So you're not powerless in this fight, believer. Satan wants you to believe that you are. He wants you to believe that you are. Satan does. He wants you to think that you can't move out of your boyfriend's house. There's no way out of the sin that you're in. You are trapped. There's no way out. That's what he wants you to think. That's what he wants you to believe. You can't put down this or that sin. No, you're chained to it. It's over for you. He's the accuser. He's constantly going to tell you how chained you are to your sin. Indwelling sin in the life of a believer. That there's no way out of it. You don't have any power. That's what he wants you to believe. But if you're a new creation, if you're a new creature in Christ, if you're united with him, in union with him, How can you be a new creature? How can you be united with Christ and remain the same? How can that happen? How can the Holy Spirit be in you and you remain the same? All right, well, that's enough of the introduction. We must get started here. 2 points this morning. Love's obedience and love's practice. Heading number one, love's obedience. So just like the Samaritan, you see there in verse 35, helping this man, not only getting him to an inn, but now he's going to take care of him on future things. So the Samaritan's going to go do whatever he was going to do, but he's going to come back and check on this poor guy who was beat on the side of the road. And you see it there in verse 35. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will then repay you. The Samaritan was coming back to check on this poor man and pay his debt. Well, just like that, Christ is committed to our growing and healing from sin unto holiness. He who has begun a good work in you will what? Complete it. Finish it. And he uses means to do that. He gives us the Spirit to see to that work. We, dear brothers and sisters, have more than an innkeeper watching over us for a couple days. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We must see this commandment, this great commandment in front of us and be intimidated by it. We must be. Again, the tension is real. Love my neighbor as myself. As myself? Who is sufficient for these things? This is not possible, Lord. I know I can't do it, but I must do it. We fail so often here, don't we? But God forgives us and gives us strength. We want to do this. We want to strive for this. We want to be more loving. There's not a Christian that would ever say, I don't want to be loving or I don't want to be more loving. That's not in the Christian's vocabulary. We don't even think like that. Or we shouldn't. There's no way that can result. Holy Spirit being in you, but you also say, I don't want to be loving. I don't want to be more loving. The tension that you feel is called the Christian life. That's what it is. It's the Christian life. The gospel comes in and says, you can do this. You can love like this. Now, the first thing we have to realize is that we can't rely on anything in and of ourselves at all for this type of love. This is way beyond natural niceness or your natural temperament, your natural goodness. Say you're just a good old boy, good old gal. That's not going to work here. Your lovely personality won't make it with love your neighbor as yourself. Being raised right in the Bible Belt will not work here. This is supernatural. This is total dependence on the Spirit to bring about this in your life. Striving toward it, yes, but not for a second thinking that you can do this in and of yourself. Left to yourself, this love is utterly untainable. You've heard the verse before, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Verse used out of context most of the time. But this all things there would be all things that are strengthened by Christ to give you to then go and love others. He gives you strength. He gives you love. And he expects and allows and wants you to go give that and express that to others. Because if we rely on ourselves, we will just be decent. We'll just have good manners. We'll have good ethics. We will. Good morals. That's not bad. I'm not saying those are bad things to have. Good ethics, good morals, good deeds. But what's Christian about that? Mormons, Muslims, Buddhists, they can all be nice too. That's not our goal. That is not the will of God for those who have eternal life. Just to be nice. That's not this type of love here. It has been said that the train that goes to glory is the train called faith that works by love. Faith that works by love. Does your theology have that much room in it for sanctification, for your personal work in sanctification? Does your theology allow for that? Faith that works by love? I hope so, because God's very clear in his word that saving faith works. We have limitless access to us of the life and energy of our Savior. Do you ever ask for him to give you the energy, to give you the love that you can there go for and love others? We have to ask for that. Father, give me more of your love that was expressed in your Son. I need that love that I can then go and give it to others. I know this is convicting. It certainly has been for me. We know that we're not going to be able to attain to a perfect love on this side of the fall. 100%, I understand. But that standard and goal, it's always before us. Always placed before us. This is your goal. This is your standard, believer. And I want you to see this morning that is that you are to seek to love like this. You are. Amen. But check this. Not love like that in and of yourself, but Christ's love through you. That's the only way. That's the only way you're going to be able to even start to attempt to love like this. Are you sure, Nathan, that we're called to such a high standard as this? Such a high standard of love and obedience is what you're saying? Are you sure you're not taking just an historical narrative, Luke, a biography of Jesus? Now you're taking a parable of all things, and you're trying to twist it to make us have to try to obey a command we know we can't obey. Trying to make this apply to forgiven believers. Does anybody else talk like this in our Bible? Are you just taking something out of context and pressing it on us? There is someone else who talks like this in your Bibles. The Apostle John. He speaks a lot about this high standard of love that applies to you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and look, closes his heart against him. What's the result of that? How does the love of God abide in that person? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Justification, yes. Saved, yes, 100% kept, it's finished. But there's a growing, there's a deed, there's a saved to works right here. You have many opportunities to show love. Tomorrow, the rest of the week, frankly, the rest of your life. In a fallen world, you're going to have many opportunities to express love to others. Look at the heart of it there. John says, if you close your heart against one in need, then how does the love of God abide in you? In other words, it doesn't. It doesn't abide in you if you close your heart. Verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. You'll either have a heart closed toward your neighbor or a heart that shows itself to help the one in need. And whatever our heart condemns us, verse 20 says, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if your heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment. Are there other people in the Bible that speak like this? John, pointing back to Christ, says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. John is saying that Jesus is the one we listen to. Don't you remember his command? John is saying to love one another, his great commandment. So again, this is depressing. It is. I can't love like that. You are right. You can't in your flesh. That's my whole point this morning, is that you can in the Spirit and through Christ. You can love like this. You can. 1 John 4:7. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Believer, this isn't in you, John is saying. But guess who it's in? It is in God. And if you're born of him, then it is in you now. It's not in you, believer, but it's in God. And if you've been born again, it now resides in you. Verse 11 of chapter 4. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And you might be thinking, I thought I was supposed to reject law keeping as a way of earning eternal life. And you would be right. But don't make this giant leap, this next step of thinking, this deadly mistake of thinking that rejecting law keeping as a way of earning eternal life means rejecting love for God and neighbor as the path that leads to eternal life. You know you can't earn eternal life by what you do. But you do your works and you do love, and that is in direct correlation with whether you have eternal life or not. If you don't love, John is saying there's the love of God doesn't abide in you. It's a test, so to speak, of a way to look, do I have assurance of my salvation or not? Well, do you love? Because if you don't, then there's no reason to have assurance. Like verse 8 says, the one who does not love does not know God. Paul speaks of this as well. 1 Corinthians talking about love for God. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is accursed. You must love God. That's obvious. Verse 13 of chapter 13, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is huge. It is huge. You must love people. Why? Why must you love people? Listen, because this is not about earning eternal life. This is about proving life even exists in you. You see? I'll say that again. This is not about earning eternal life. You must love. You must. Not to get eternal life, but to show that you even have eternal life. Those who have eternal life love. That's the flow of it. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved to work. Think of all the things you do as a believer. And you do many works. Here's just a few. Baptism, church attendance, showing hospitality, sharing your faith. And on we can go with all the things that believers do to show that they have eternal life. Your life will either look like a life that you live for yourself, or it will look like a life lived for God. What does your life look like? It is shocking and revealing that those who left this poor man in our parable on the side of the road, half dead, were those who were so close to God in the temple. It's shocking. And that's the point Jesus is trying to prove to us, that you can be so religiously close to God, but yet not a loving person, and yet so far away from the kingdom of God. Dr. John Piper tries to relieve some of this tension that you might feel of, I can't be saved by my loving people, but I must be loving people. He says this, I quote, "Christ died to create a people who are so secure and so content in Christ that we move toward need." You move toward need, not comfort. I'll say it again. Christ died to create a people who are so secure and so content in Christ that we move toward need and not comfort. Not, I'm so secure, I don't have anything to do, I can just go do whatever I want, whatever I feel like doing, and I feel no urge to do any type of love or any type of works for God. No, the exact opposite. I am so secure in Christ, his life and his death for me as my substitute, that I am now, from that position, moved and pushed toward risk. I can actually risk things now. I can actually get out of my comfort zone now. I can get out and love people intentionally now. Not for God's love and favor, but because of God's love and favor. You see, we have to be reminded of this often. And I know I'm beating the drum pretty hard this morning, but it's a drum that needs to be beat often. Christians go toward need, not away from it. We shouldn't want to move into certain communities where everyone thinks like we do and we're never challenged to love one another or even love our enemies, right? If you move away from your enemies into these little certain locations that for some reason people are starting to gather, I don't know why there's a movement going on where they're gathering into these locales where they all think like each other and they all talk like each other and they all look like each other and little community. And the world's just left to go to hell in a handbasket because they're in their little secure spot. Instead of moving away, you move towards the need, not away from the need. Not away from the need and not away from comfort, but towards the need. So those that say and lay claim as to having a relationship with Christ but don't have any imitation of him, well, they're not of him. Okay, I get it, you're saying. I get it. I can't be saved by my love toward God or my love toward my neighbor, but I must strive towards that love towards God. And with all of me, I must strive towards that goal. And to be a neighbor because God has made me that by his grace, I get it. But what does it look like practically? In the time we have left, what does that look like practically? There are so many things we could look at, different texts we could go to, but with the time we have left, Paul addresses this in the Epistle to the Romans when he writes in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, writing to both Jewish Christians in Rome and Gentile Christians in Rome. He writes, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Why did we spend 3 weeks on this? This is everywhere in your Bibles. Verse 10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So point number two, heading number two, love's practice. Love's practice. And this lesson has not been easy to prepare for. When the standard can never be reached and the motivation for which we are to pay our love as a debt to others is so great and vast, it makes you feel as if you're not ever giving love properly. You're not ever giving people love, God love, your neighbor love properly. You just don't ever feel like it if you want to go on feelings. You always question it. But there are some practical ways in which we love. You can have objective, not subjective feelings, but objective realities of, am I loving in my life? Practically, what does it look like? Since love is not, you know, spiritual goosebumps and warm and fuzzy feelings, and the world doesn't need your sentimental, sappy love. They don't need that. The world needs your sacrificial love. Your neighbor needs your sacrificial love, and Christ is your example. Christ is our example. Love like Christ. So that's one thing I could say, but that's still not practical enough probably for most of us. So what does it look like? Well, helping those in need. In a fallen world, like I said a minute ago, there's always going to be so many needs. Yes, that means monetary help. Yes, that means service help. Yes, your skill, whatever your skill is, you have many skills. Put them to work for others. Your knowledge, your wisdom, those that are older among us have much wisdom, but it's kind of kept a lot of the time. What about your time and your care for others? Not doing them wrong, as Paul said there in verse 10. Not doing others wrong. Well, that's loving. That's an easy one. I'm not going to wrong you. So that by that, that's loving. But there's more than just the negative. There's a positive to loving. It looks like, here's another example, teaching others the truth of God. Declaring what God has said about certain matters. You have to know what God has said about certain matters to be able to then share that with others. Speaking, in Ephesians 4, Paul says, speaking the truth in love. That's what that is. That's informing others about certain matters. Speaking the truth in love. It's an intentional act. Teaching takes effort. Speaking the truth in love takes effort and care. So love is also ministering to the needs of others. You don't just teach them facts, but you also help. You make dinners for people. You mourn with those who mourn, and you weep with those who weep and laugh with those who laugh. Love is also being a godly example in front of others. Are you a godly example in front of your children, for those who you work with, those who see you? Are you a godly example? Just being a godly example alone is a loving act. So don't think you're never loving. If you're a godly example in front of those in your workplace and they come to you and say, hey, I know you're a Christian. I know you believe certain things about this and that, and I'm struggling. And they come to you, of all people. There's something there. You are showing the right example. So praise God they have someone to go to. So don't beat yourself up, or don't let me beat you up and say you're never loving. If you live a godly example in front of people, you are loving. That's a huge thing. Don't overlook that. You being patient with others? Are you patient? Well, that's loving. That is an act of love. What are acts of love? How do I know I'm doing this? Is it subjective feeling? No, you can have objective evidence. Am I patient with other people? Love forgives. Love is not jealous. Love is self-sacrificial. It's putting others ahead of yourself. I'm just giving you examples here to see, are you loving in your life? Well, how do I know that I sacrifice for others? Well, how do I know I'm loving? You are to see yourself as nothing. You're not to be proud any longer. You have nothing to boast about. From this point, you see your neighbor as he or she truly is. You see them not only as a soul, but you see them as a sinner. You see them as what you used to be. Assuming they're unbelievers. You see them as under condemnation. So what I'm getting at here is, what about your enemy? I'm kind of talking about things that we can all share love with those who are like us, our family, those around us, our church. But what about our enemies? How do you share love with your enemies? And what I'm saying is, if assuming they're unbelievers, they're under condemnation. They're a sinner destined for hell, as you used to be. So you have a couple options here of how you treat them. Are you to judge them, as we so often do? Social status, human ability, they're not like us. They don't believe like us. But we're not going to do that anymore. We must look at them as souls that are helpless, just like we were. We see our neighbors just like ourselves, completely helpless and dependent upon God. And therefore, from that, you can start to become loving to your neighbor or enemy, if you have enemies. We must see them as one blinded by the devil. When they are offensive to us, when they do say things and do stuff that we don't like, we first have to think, so would I if I were in that state. I would do those things if I were in that state. Well, think about it. I actually did do those things to other people when I was in my unbelieving state. Do you ever stop to think, why would you expect anything different from unbelievers? Ask yourself that from time to time. When you're moved toward anger against something they've done or something you see on TV, or you're just hurt from it or whatever it is, we can name many examples. Do you ever stop to think, what else would I expect from unbelievers? That's what unbelievers do. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. What else would they do besides blaspheme God? What else would they do besides cuss at me when I do something they don't like or whatever? That's just what they do. But we take so much offense to everything unbelievers do, and we rush and try to make them our enemy really quick when they're our mission field. It's just not healthy. It's not loving. That's my point. They are governed by the flesh and Satan. They have no other way of acting any way different. Just like you were, and now you still struggle as a Christian with sin. How much more mercy should you give your unbelieving co-worker when they sin against you? When you still sin against God and you are a Christian of all things. So much more mercy should be applied. Praise God, he doesn't get annoyed with us when we sin against him. Right? So if you try not to focus your attention on their actions, but see behind their actions, it will produce, because you know where it's coming from. It's coming from a heart of unbelief. And so it will produce in you sorrow in your heart for them. Then that should be followed with help and love toward them. Help from a heart of love. And we'll actually be loving them in that. Because you have been neighbored by Jesus Christ. He has made you a neighbor by his grace. And from that, you have news. You have the good news. You have the Spirit. You have the love of God. And again, love speaks truth in love. Love speaks truth in love. Love feels sorry for the world. Love doesn't feel superior to the world. Love sees them, again, not as a battlefield, not as your enemy territory, but as a mission field. You have to see it like that. If you don't, it will lead to what I've said the last 2 weeks. You will hate them. You'll either love them or hate them. There's no middle ground here. It's challenging. Those who are not like us, those who think differently than us, those who are immoral, those who practice homosexuality and the like, how will they ever know the love of God if you see those sinners as those sinners over there? Just how will they ever know the love of God if you treat them like that? As if God's grace can't save them from that sin. Believer, you are a debtor to God's love, and you should want all of those who suffer from the same deadly disease of sin that you used to suffer from, you want to see them cured. You want to see them healed. That right there is what, that's love. If your perspective is changed that way versus I hate them, obviously that's not love. And then from that love, you will then, by God's grace, if he opens a door, share the gospel with them. And by that, you will be loving them all the more, because that's what you owe to them. You owe that to everyone. Religion without love, and I'm almost done. Religion without love, your devotion without love, religion without faith and mercy, your doctrine without faith, all of that is worthless. It's a pile of dung. It's worthless. You can do all these things for God, but if you don't love your neighbor, you are nothing. You're nothing. And this is convicting, as it should be. But as we see in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, it ends without any repentance from this lawyer. That's the way it ends. I don't see any repentance here. This must not be our response as believers to this parable. So as we close, repentance should be what is on your mind right now. I know it certainly is on mine. Repentance. I must turn from this. I must turn from not loving my neighbor. These past 3 weeks are to cause in you and me humility. Humility that leads to confession, that then leads to repentance. The Christian life is a life of repentance. It's a regular rhythm of repentance. That's what the Christian life is. Christ is more willing to forgive you than you are to even ask for forgiveness. You ever thought about that? That's how much he loves you, dear believer. Fall at his feet and then love. Receive his grace and then extend his grace. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our lack of love for you and our neighbor. We fail here. We fail here so often, and we are dependent on you for this love. Father, we ask that you would be pleased to remind us of this great commandment, a great commandment from a great God. And we seek to obey it because we know you give it to us out of love. We only know this commandment because of your love toward us, and that you love us more than we even love ourselves. And from that, you say, love like that. Father, help us again. It's in your Son's name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.